Hi, good morning. A few months ago, Bill Ram approached me and he said, you know, what if we had speakers come and, you know, just throughout the course of the year, special guest speakers, because what he didn't say, but what he was saying, underneath, Mike, you need some help. And so I said, all right, let's do it. So Bill got busy, got on the phone, and started calling around one place after another. So we've been putting together what we are now calling Encounters with Truth. And a couple of months ago, he said, hey, I called this place called Associates for Biblical Research. I said, I know these guys, all right? When I went to Israel 10 years ago, I was introduced to him, and he said, yeah, I got a guy named Scott Stripling. I said, Scott Stripling? The Scott Stripling? And he said, yeah, because he had never heard of Scott, but I had, and because I've been a big fan of their website. So we have this morning with us Scott Stripling. Scott is director of excavations in Shiloh. That is the place where the tabernacle dwelt for about 400 years, and they are finding some great things in that area. He directed excavations at Kirbet El Makatir. How was that, Scott? All right, good. And that was the ancient site of Ai, the second place that Jericho, or the second place that Joshua had gone to as they entered the land of Canaan. He's been field supervisor at the Tel al-Hammam excavation project, supervisor of the Temple Mount sifting project, which is a pretty fascinating thing. Scott earned his master's degree from the University of Texas in the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. Has a PhD in archaeology and biblical history from Veritas International University. He serves as provost and director of Archaeological Institute at the Bible Seminary in Katy, Texas. And you will hear that he is from Texas. And here is something that, that again, lets you know the priority, our priorities as believers. God has put together this morning an Astro fan and a Dodger fan. And if you have no idea what's going on with that, but we're one in Christ, and that's much more important. So let's welcome Dr. Scott Stripling.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning. You've outed me.
Thanks a lot.
It's a real joy to be here today to enjoy your beautiful area. I've been looking forward to sharing with you, and you know, really all day we have these three sessions, so hopefully most of you will be able to stick around and get acquainted. You didn't tell me what this lunch is, though. I assume there's fried chicken involved at some level. Okay. Well, I'm glad I'm here. I feel like for those guys up top, if I had one of those guns where you shoot T-shirts, you know, like thrust them all the way up, that would keep everybody engaged up there. It's a real blast to be a Christian, to be a lifelong Bible student, and the Bible changed my life, and it's sort of become the passion of my life. And I got frustrated at some point over the things that I would hear in church that I knew weren't really reflective of the background of the biblical text. Some of the really fun and cool and hopefully enlightening things that we're doing today. Have you ever heard of Agatha Christie, the famous novelist? Her husband was an archaeologist excavating the city of Ur, Abraham's hometown, and so she spent a lot of time with Leonard Woolley and her husband at ancient Ur. And back in those days, they slept in tents on the side. You know, it was a little more primitive than what we do today. And she was So you see archaeology in all of her novels, like Murder on the Orient Express. The protagonist is an archaeologist. And she was once asked, what is the greatest thing about being married to an archaeologist? She thought a moment and then responded, the older I get, the more interesting he finds me, okay? So all right, and with that, let's get into our teaching. I want to begin with Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. I want to share a few examples with you in this service today about how archaeology illuminates the biblical text. It does not change it. It sets it into a context so that we can understand it here and now the way that they understood it then and there. So let's read the passage, Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush. Now, I want you to think about that word. It's the Hebrew word arara, A-R-A-R-A, or if you say it backwards, it's arara, A-R-A-R-A, a palindrome. Because it's really the key to understanding the passage. So I'll come back to that in a minute. He will be like a bush, an arara, in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. You know when someone's heart is turned away from the Lord? He doesn't even know that he's living in the good old days right now. Doesn't recognize all the blessings around him because his heart is inclined away from the Lord. He won't even see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in an uninhabited salt land. Now you see the juxtaposition or the contrast. But blessed, Baruch in Hebrew, the word Baruch means to increase, to enlarge, to expand. This is what God does when he sets his blessing upon your life. He increases your capacity to know him and to make him known to others. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. You're looking here at an arara. And if I were to take you with me down to the Jordan Valley, you would see these everywhere. They're ubiquitous. The locals call them Sodom apples. They grow in any environment, and if there's no water, they will send down their taproot 150 meters if needed until they tap into the water table. And they're really sort of pretty in a way. You look at that fruit, and it's kind of a combination between a grapefruit and a mango, maybe. It looks kind of appealing. And if you were to pluck that fruit and squeeze it, it would go poof. Dust would come out, and a white sap would begin to drip from it. That sap is poison. It will kill you. The Bedouin dip their arrows in it when they're hunting hyenas in the Jordan Valley. That's the word that Jeremiah uses here. The English translations don't know what to do with it. Some say the man will be like a bush or a shrub or a tree. Spanish translations are all over the place too. The key is in understanding what an arara is. This is an arara. It's not just any shrub or any tree or any bush. It's one that looks good on the outside but is poisonous on the inside. Ah, now, does the text begin to come into focus for it a little bit? You see, you can look really good on the outside and on the inside have nothing but death. You know, you're going to get squeezed at some point in your life. You're going to get squeezed. I know if I could speak for just a moment to those who are maybe younger in our crowd that are kind of launching out in your careers and starting the trajectory of your life. I realize there's a tremendous pressure about cosmetics, about outward appearance. And listen, I'm all for it, by the way. Look as good as you can look. No problem with that. Just don't dare trust it as a means of righteousness. Your outward appearance has nothing to do with your standing with God. Nothing at all. And that's what Jeremiah's point is. When our hearts are turned or inclined away from the Lord, we have a distorted perception of life. We may look really good on the outside, but when you squeeze us, all you've got is death. In the next image, you're looking at a beautiful pomegranate tree in Israel, and pomegranates grow at Shiloh all over the place. The pomegranate was a motif of the tabernacle and the temple. And you see here what is an image of the tree of life. It was the only fruit that went into the presence of God. You know, there were seven sacred fruits when the Israelites came into the land, but only the pomegranate went into the Holy of Holies. On the hem of the priest's garments, there were bells and pomegranates alternating. And so the pomegranate is this motif of the presence of God. And do you see the juxtaposition there? The tree of death and the tree of life. And the only difference is the inclination of our heart determines from which we're going to eat. Does archaeology change the biblical text? No, but it does illuminate it. It does set it into a context so that we see it here and now the way that Jeremiah's original listeners heard it then and there. My second example this morning comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Luke 15 is about lost things, a lost son, a lost sheep, and a lost coin. I want to talk to you about the lost coin. Jesus writes, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. Did you know 9 out of 10 Bible readers don't realize that the word silver is there? Because the way our minds work when we read is we glitch over what we deem to be unimportant words. And I know this because I've tested this on thousands of people. Only 1 out of 10 Bible readers pick up on the word silver. We would just say there was a woman who had 10 coins. The word silver seems to be irrelevant. Jesus says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, implying that it's evening, can't wait till the morning, sweep the house, implies that she has a house, she's not impoverished, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Doesn't sound like you what you would do if you lost a nickel or a dime or a quarter. Jesus said, in the same way, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, let's see if we can break this down. At our previous excavation, Kermit El Makatir, 10 miles north of Jerusalem, biblical Ai, but on top of biblical Ai is biblical Ephraim of John 11, 54, where Jesus spent the last month of his life before the triumphal entry. And in that late Second Temple period village, I excavated 1,322 coins. Of those, 2 were gold, 5 were silver. That means how many were left? Public school? I'm just kidding, just kidding. 1,317 were bronze. 1,317 bronze coins, 5 silver coins, and 2 gold coins. Those ratios are staggering. I didn't know that. And think about how that impacts our reading of the text. When Peter and John encounter the beggar at the beautiful gate, and they say to him, silver and gold we don't have, they weren't kidding, okay? Silver and gold coins were rare and extremely valuable. If you lost a bronze coin, like half of all those coins, like 700 of those coins, were all the same coin, what we call the widow's mite. It's a pruta of Alexander Janaeus. It's a first century BC coin that is continuing in circulation into the first century AD as a form of passive resistance against Roman rule. It also has a star on it. And that star is the Numbers 24:21 prophecy that one day a Messiah is coming and he's going to deliver us. He's going to redeem us. And so every time they use that coin, that was a reminder that things are tough now, but a better day is coming. Now let me introduce you in this next slide to the only coin accepted in the Jerusalem temple in the late Second Temple period. That's why you have money changers. When you come from around the empire, you bring your currency, and the first thing you do is you go to the bank. All ancient temples had banks. And so you go to the bank, and they're the money changers, and of course they make a little money on this transaction, and they take your currency and they give you this currency. Judas Iscariot got 30 of these for betraying Jesus. Peter reached into a fish's mouth and pulled one of these coins out. Moses commanded you to pay your temple tax every year with the half shekel. This is the only way that you could do it. In other words, you can't be right with God without this coin. So let's analyze this coin just a little bit. We know exactly where it was minted. You can see the symbol of Tyre. We know the year it was minted. It's 92% pure silver. The average purity of silver of coins in the first century was 81%. This is why this is the only coin accepted in the Jerusalem temple. There's a problem, and the problem is the image on the front of that coin. That is none other than Melkart, a pagan Roman god. Ever heard of the second commandment? A prohibition against images? It seems that exceptions can be made when a profit is to be made. See, I think Jesus' problem with the money changers and turning over the tables on two occasions was not that they were selling tacos in the entrance of the church or something. I don't think Jesus cares if you want to sell tacos in your church. If you do, that's okay. I'm leaving tonight. It's fine. I think the problem here is the blatant disregard for the second commandment while making money on the backs of the poor. The silver coin is worth about 2 weeks' wages. Behold, there was a woman who had 10 silver coins. That's 5 months' disposable income on hand. That's what your financial planner tells you should have at all time. She actually has it. So you see, we know quite a bit about this woman, don't we? We know she has a house. She lives in a neighborhood. We know that she has considerable wealth in comparison to the majority of the population at that time, what we might call a rich woman. And when she lost a silver coin, she notified the neighbors there was a crisis. She moved the furniture. She lit lamps. You see, it couldn't wait until tomorrow. She got on her hands and knees, and she crawled until she found that coin. And the point of the parable is this. You are the coin. You're the coin. You're the thing of great value that the Son of Man came to seek. When she found it, what did she do? She notified the neighbors, "Rejoice with me. I have found my coin." I don't think you do that with a widow's mite. You see, the key to the parable is the silver coin. Does archaeology change the text? No, but it illuminates it. It sets it into a context so that we understand it here and now the way that they heard it then and there. My third example comes from Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Every one of you in this sanctuary today, everyone listening to me, is in the top 5% of income earners in the world. Some of you are one percenters, which is awesome. I'm glad God has blessed you in that way. Trust you're going to use your wealth the way that He intends for you to use it. But let's make no mistake about to whom this applies. The rich in this story is us. Let that sink in for a moment, because what I'm about to tell you is kind of hard. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, they're assuming that wealth is a response to covenant living, like Deuteronomy 8:18. "Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you the ability to get wealth in order that He might establish His covenant with you." They think, well, you know, what are we possibly going to do? In the next slide, you can see what a first century needle looks like. We excavate these almost every single day. First century houses had everything in them that you have in your house except the electronics. I mean, they got splinters, so they had tweezers. I mean, everything you can imagine that you have, they had in some form or another. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, here's the explanation as it has come down to us for about the last 150 years, probably from D.L. Moody, the best that I can tell. Nobody else knew what the passage meant, so they said, thank God Moody came up with something. Let's all repeat it. Camels get down on their knees, we're told, and they are unburdened, and they enter through a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And this is Jesus' point, is that the rich in this world must humble themselves in order to enter the kingdom of God. There's several problems with this. Remember, Spurgeon said the role of the minister is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. So I intend to do both. The first problem is that as an archaeologist working in Jerusalem, I can assure you that there has never been a gate called the Eye of the Needle. There is not now. And I confirmed this recently with the chief archaeologist of Jerusalem. The gate that tourist guides show to groups, it's called gaslighting, is 250 years old, that gate is. So that is not what Jesus was talking about. And so this then leaves us rich people in quite a conundrum here. What in the world are we going to do? How are we going to enter the kingdom of heaven? We often tell people half-truths. We tell them things like the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, that's kind of true, but not entirely. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't think it in Greek, he didn't speak it in Greek. And it wasn't even originally written in Greek. It was translated into Greek so that a much broader audience would be able to understand it. Now, I speak several modern languages, and I translate from one to another. There's always loss of meaning or potential loss of meaning, especially when you have to translate figures of speech. And Jesus loved figures of speech. Jesus speaks it in Aramaic. He spoke at least four languages, but his native tongue, when it's just the 13 of them sitting around, they're not speaking Greek, okay? They may be throwing in words here and there. They're speaking Aramaic. And we know this. When Jesus is dying on the cross, your translators dare not translate it. They give it to you straight in Aramaic. Jesus is crying out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. When you are dying, you are speaking your native tongue. Jesus is thinking in Aramaic. He is speaking in Aramaic. We translate it into Greek. So maybe the key lies in the language. It is true that the word gamal, like kamal, you can see camel there. In Greek, that is what it means. Means camel. But in Aramaic, the word gamal means rope. Rope. What if Jesus' meaning is, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a rope to pass through the eye of a needle? Oh, okay. Now we're in the right zip code, okay? We're not trying to get T-Rexes to jump through the eyes of needles and so forth. This is good. But it still doesn't work. How do you get a rope to pass through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. Or is it? What if you were to slowly, meticulously, painstakingly, what's the word I'm looking for? Unravel the rope. You say, Scott, you'd have to be a fanatic to do that. You'd have to be desperate to do that. That's the point. That's the whole point, all you rich people. You have to take the rope of your life and unravel the whole thing. And if you do, you can pass every single thread through the eye of God's needle. And if it makes you feel any better, first century ropes were often made from camel hair, okay? You have your cake and eat it too. You pass the whole thing through, and when you do, you'll be born again. When Bartimaeus encountered Jesus at Jericho, and he heard that Jesus was passing by, he cried out at the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he would not stop until Jesus came. He's blind. Probably got spittle on his face. He's a beggar. Probably doesn't have family or friends. No reputation, no career, no business, no savings, no job. and he hears that Jesus is there, that man's ready to enter the kingdom of God right then. He's got nothing to unravel. The rich, Jesus' point is, while life can be very simple in some ways, it can be very complex in other ways. And Jesus' point is that we have to reach the same point that Bartimaeus was when it comes to Jesus, that we are willing to unravel everything to follow him. And I think when we do that, we have now understood the point of the passage. My final example comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life, I don't know what that means, but I think I've got a pretty good idea. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Incidentally, that alabaster jar itself is worth about a year's wages. Speaking of wealthy women in these parables. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. I want you to go back with me to first century Jerusalem, to a Pharisee's house, an ancient triclinium. Jesus and the disciples are there. The Pharisee and his friends are there. And in comes a woman with a bad reputation, uninvited, clearly. And she stands behind Jesus. This is how desperate she is. She stands behind Jesus and she starts unraveling. She starts unraveling. And it comes out in tears, desperation, brokenness. As she kneels down at the feet of Jesus, and her tears begin to fall on his feet. Now, you read the whole passage of Luke chapter 7, and the Pharisee gets mad about it. That's how religion is, okay? You're going to get mad about it. And Jesus rebukes him. He said, "Sir, when I entered your house, you didn't even wash my feet." So let's think a moment about the condition of Jesus' feet. If you wear sandals all day long in the Middle East, your feet aren't a little dirty, they're a lot dirty. And Jesus said, "You didn't even wash my feet." So we know his feet are very dirty. I'm going to suggest to you that this woman is not capable of crying enough tears to wash Jesus' feet. Perhaps the key lies in this, which is a tear bottle. We find these in every first century context. They're first alluded to in the book of Psalms, where God gathers our tears into his bottle. Tear bottles were part of first century ketubas, or Hebrew marriage ceremonies. And young girls at about the age of 12 were given a tear bottle, and they would begin to gather their tears in this bottle. Good tears and bad tears, all mixing in together. And I know that there's evaporation, but you're always adding more tears to it. I mean, let's face it, ladies, you never know when a good cry is going to come on you. So you can be ready at any time, okay, to capture these tears. And the point of gathering the tears, and it's either worn around the neck, it has a stopper in it, or if they had purses also, it could be carried like that. But the point of this is going to be given to her husband on the day of her wedding as part of the marriage ceremony, as a means of saying, "Here's all my past, my good and my bad, it's all in this bottle. I'm not bringing any baggage into this marriage." Or maybe more cynically, "Any tears from now on, buddy, are your fault, okay?" I want you to reflect with me for just a moment this morning on your own tears. Good and bad and ugly. Betrayal, hurt, abuse, failure, sin, celebration, triumph, victory, overcoming. I mean, I can relate to that. I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the promised land. And I've also experienced bitter betrayal that I never thought I would experience, hurt, personal failure, personal sin. All those tears, that's your life. And they all go into that bottle. They're all mixed together. And I would suggest to you that what this woman does while she is crying is that she kneels at the feet of Jesus, and when she pours out her tears, she takes that bottle and empties it out on the feet of Jesus. Nonverbally, she just communicated something very, very powerfully that maybe we have missed, but everyone in that room got. Because those tears are intended for the man to whom she will be committed for the rest of her life. And what she did next is astounding. She let down her hair and began to dry his feet. In that culture, hair up meant single, hair down meant engaged or married, okay? Hair up, you're on the market, hair down, you're off the market. It's like the earliest version of Christian Mingle. And those two acts taken together, the pouring out of the tears and the letting down of the hair, she has just communicated very powerfully that I'm committed to this man for the rest of my life. She unraveled as she met the Savior. Does archaeology change the biblical text? No, but it illuminates it. It sets it into a context so that we understand it here and now the way that they understood it then and there. Tear bottles, coins, bushes, they're all images, aren't they? And they're all images that point us back to our Redeemer and his plan and his purpose for our lives. And if you'll allow me, I'd like to pray for you as we close. Lord, I pray for the people who are here this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring illumination and passion and hunger. And if there are people here today who need to unravel and to humble themselves, I pray you will give them courage to do that. We thank you, God, for the gifts that you have given us, that you've bestowed upon us so freely. And I pray we'd be faithful to give them back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Amen.